Let's turn to God's word and see what he has to say. In Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 35. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." The word of the Lord.
Merry Christmas. You guys really are the intrepid ones. It's so cool. We can have a very, very Merry Christmas in the original sense of the word Merry, which in its old High German roots meant that which shortens or whiles away time in an entertaining, pleasant way. Because Christmas, when we celebrate the coming of God to earth as a baby, begins the journey of shortening time. A journey that will end with Jesus Christ's second advent, his second coming, when the chronos, tick-tock time that we live in almost every day of our lives will be completely transformed into kairos, full of God time, which we only experience in those coming days' bread moments that we ask for when we pray the Lord's Prayer as we did earlier. The incarnation, the enfleshment of God in a human body, is what we celebrate at Christmas. We don't know the exact date of Jesus' birth. Mary didn't pack a baby book in the donkey's saddle bags, or at least if she did, it didn't survive. But the early church, not wanting to waste a good metaphor, wisely placed the celebration right near the winter solstice, the longest night of the year. At Christmas, the brightest light comes into the world and begins to dispel the very deepest darkness. The one for whom the world was made begins to allow the world to unmake him, starting with an ignoble birth in an animal shed, ending with an ignoble death on a criminal's cross. But the unmaking is reversed at the resurrection and will be completed at the second coming, when this broken world will be remade perfectly in and for Jesus Christ. Since its inception in the third century as a holy festival day, right up to the present, when for most people, this holy holiday has become quite secularized, Christmas has been a time of rejoicing, embedded in all the hoopla. Do we really hear the message? Do we understand why this is a time of rejoicing? Do we sense that chorus still reverberating from the first Christmas that announces that we are going to be set free at last? Do we hear the good news that calls for the most merry and festive celebrations that we could possibly devise? In the passage that was just read to us, we see that Levi and his tax collector buddies really got it. But the better scripturally educated Pharisees and scribes completely missed the point. Levi is so happy to have been called friend by the new rabbi on the block. After so many years of living as a despised government stooge, that he immediately throws the teacher a huge party and invites all his best, outcast, scorned by good Jews pals. And they come. The word Luke uses for feast here, it's doke, is a lovely little word that is only used twice in the New Testament, both times by Luke. The other time is right out of the mouth of Jesus when he gives these unusual party instructions at a snobbish, fancy dinner to which he's been invited, only because his hosts hope to humiliate him, not because they actually want to be with him. Jesus says, "But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." We get a flavor of the extreme feastiness of this word when we look at its uses in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Abraham makes a great doke, a feast, the day Isaac, the son of his and Sarah's old age and God's promise, is weaned. Isaac himself makes a feast when he's a grown man to celebrate the end of the War of the Wells Abimelech has been having with him. The word is actually used 5 times in the short book of Esther. First, when King Ahasuerus gives a 7-day feast that leads to the downfall of his dignified queen, Vashti, when she won't accede to his drunken demand to expose herself before his nobles. And then it's used 4 other times in the book in connection with the next queen, Esther, when she puts on a whopper of a feast to soften up the king and save herself and her fellow Jews from extermination. The final Old Testament use is in Daniel, when the wicked King Belshazzar puts on a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. That's really a mega feast. And then he receives the famous handwriting on the wall telling him that his days are indeed going to be numbered. So Jesus is at a big deal of a feast. Even for Luke, who particularly loves to record conversations around the festive dinner table. This isn't McDonald's, it's Omni Park Plaza. The invited guests, including Jesus, are having a ball, but the religious types are not at all pleased. First of all, they grumble about the company that Jesus is keeping. "If you're such a big deal rabbi, why are you hanging out with these ne'er-do-wells, huh?" And second of all, they don't really like the idea of feasting, period. "We fast. Your cousin John and his disciples fast. We are praying for revival. But all you do is feast. What is the matter with you?" Humph. They probably do this grumbling from a distance, maybe actually standing outside the door and calling in their comments. Pharisees would not want to be made unclean by sitting down to eat with people who were not keeping the Mosaic law, and scribes who were the upper crust of religious society would not have wanted to lower their status by sharing table fellowship with the hoi polloi, with the common herd. The grumblers probably waited till the second course of the banquet, because that was the traditional time for philosophical discussion to take place. They voiced their grievances then, and you notice from our scripture reading that they're too chicken to voice their grievances to Jesus himself. They ask the disciples. Ironically, though, they who are criticizing Jesus for violating proper social mores are doing it themselves with their criticisms. Scholar D.E. Smith tells us that meals had a friend-making character, and Joel Green writes in his commentary on Luke, "It was important to engage in table talk that nurtured friendship, not divisiveness. In effect, Jesus is being cited for a breach of convention when it is the Pharisees and their scribes whose behavior, raising an unseemly point of discussion, is out of bounds." Jesus doesn't leave his disciples hanging out to dry, wondering how to respond to these seemingly cogent arguments and objections to his actions. He invites the Pharisees and the scribes to extend their social boundaries, just as he has done when he came to earth. He invites them to give a welcome to the sick and the sinful. He invites them to recognize that perhaps, just perhaps, they might be sick and sinful as well. And he invites them to party. He doesn't deny that the world is a bad place. How could he, whose very mission is to rescue the world from its badness, do that? No, he invites them to party because the bridegroom is here. And when he refers to himself as a bridegroom, he is making a bold claim. For in the Old Testament, bridegroom is a symbol, you could almost say it's a code word, for end time divine visitation. Isaiah 62 proclaims, "You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, but you shall be called, my delight is in her. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." Doesn't that sound like a real invitation to party? "I am here," Jesus says. That is the reason to party. Don't you get it, guys? The bridegroom is here. Chronos time has been intersected, invaded really, by Kairos time. Ordinary time has been infused, erupted with the fullness of God, and nothing, nothing will ever be the same again. That's why Christmas is a festive occasion. That's why the incarnation is truly good news. For without the cradle, there can be no cross. Without the light showing up as a real, live person, there can be no rescue from real and deadly darkness. You know, usually when the boss shows up, it's not good news. When the cat's away, the mice will play. We all know that saying. Jesus himself acknowledges this truth in many of his parables. Matthew 21, "Let's kill the master's son so we can have the vineyard all to ourselves." Luke 16, "Uh-oh," says the shrewd steward. "The master has found out I've been wasting his resources. I need a plan, quick." Matthew 20, "Hey, where does the boss get off paying all those Johnny-come-latelys the same as he paid us, huh?" Matthew 24, "Better not be caught napping when the master shows up." Matthew 25, "You didn't make me any money while I was away, huh? You could have at least put that earth-encrusted talent in the bank where I would have earned some interest. Outer darkness for you, buddy. It's all over." Partying seems to be just what you shouldn't do when the boss shows up or is imminently expected. So why does Jesus suggest it? Because he's not a typical boss. Because the cradle is marked by the cross from the very beginning. A typical boss asserts his rights. Jesus gives up his. A typical boss lords it over his employees. Jesus serves his. A typical boss has profit as the bottom line. Jesus has life together as his. A typical boss uses his employees to make himself look good. Jesus takes on badness to allow us to be good in him. We've heard a lot of unfortunately true stories over the last few years of economic hard times. When the employees lose their jobs or their health care benefits, and the boss refuses to give up his end-of-year pension. When the boss puts on a show of identifying with employees, spending a day on the factory floor or the sales showroom, he still comes to work in a chauffeured limo, He still makes sure the press is there to see his seemingly sacrificial behavior. And when he's done at the end of the day, he goes home in that limo, has a glass of wine, and enjoys a gourmet dinner he did not cook. Not so Jesus. He never, never stops identifying with us. He entered the world through a birth canal, just as everyone else born in the first century did. He didn't subscribe to the myth of the Greek goddess Athena, who sprang full-blown from the head of Zeus, her father. She didn't want to bother with that birth canal stuff. Jesus was a child. He grew, as we all did. He experienced hunger and thirst and weariness, as we all do. He lived every day of his earthly life, as we do, where we live. He mucked around in the same literal and figurative mud that we do, finally taking all our sin, the bad things we do and the bad things we think, into his very self, because he knew it was too much for us to bear. That is true identification, isn't it? Theologians call it kenotic Christology, the self-emptying love of the eternal second person of the Trinity. God giving up not his godness, but the rights and privileges associated with that godness. We could do a brief survey of all the theories of kenosis, but I think it's more effective to combine two passages from letters the Apostle Paul wrote while he was in prison and had plenty of time to ponder such things as he was chained 24/7 to a Roman guard. An interweaving of Colossians 1, 15 through 20 with Philippians 2, 5 through 8 shows us what Jesus, the Son of God, had from before time began and what he gave up for our sakes. This hand is Colossians, this hand is Philippians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. But he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. Yet, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather reconciled himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The incarnation shows us a God who enters his own world, the world that belongs to him, not as a despot, bossing and bullying us to his own advantage, not as a lounger, living off the backbreaking work of his subjects, not even as an absentee landlord who's happy to collect the rent but is quite uninterested in fixing that leaky kitchen faucet. He enters as a slave. He enters knowing he will be rejected. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel that Jesus Christ was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This God enters his world, knowing full well that he will be humiliatingly put to death by it. And he doesn't just come for the weekend. Okay, I'm going to breeze in, do the Good Friday thing, be dead for a while, and then be resurrected. We have just heard Paul reiterating what the Synoptic Gospels continually attest. The second person of the Trinity was born in the likeness of man and stuck around. Jesus didn't only take it on the chin at the cross, though that was the worst, because there he was separated from his beloved Father by our sins, which he was taking on as his own. He didn't even take it on the chin, only when the soldiers mocked and beat him before his crucifixion. He took it when he was willing to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and not use superpower means to resist him, only scripture. He took it when his family thought he was crazy. He took it when the religious establishment thought he was a fraud and a troublemaker. He took it when the particular friends he called to accompany him constantly misunderstood him and in the end deserted him at his darkest hour. And why would he go to all that trouble, especially for a bunch of ingrates like us? Because he wants a big family. And he looks forward to an ongoing family feast, a super duper dake like none other, that makes everything else look like stale leftovers. He wants many men, women, and children to know his Father the way he does. Paul affirms this in the verses that follow the Colossians passage I read. Here's just a little bit from The Message, Eugene Peterson's translation of the Bible. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together, whole and holy, in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. Without the cradle, there can be no cross. So the incarnation is very good news indeed, a very good reason to party. We are the visited planet, as J.B. Phillips calls it. And what difference does that make? Why should we celebrate the miracle of a human life that did not begin with sexual intercourse nor end with death and the grave? How can Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully human, be relevant for us today? How does the incarnation affect us as we leave tonight, plunge ourselves back into ordinary time, a very blizzardy ordinary time? The incarnation means we can leave here knowing we have been given a new identity if we want it. We can leave wearing crowns on our heads instead of dunces' caps. We can leave knowing we are understood, embraced, ennobled, and energized. Understood, the writer of the book of Hebrews declares, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Embraced, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He's not that kind of boss, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Ennobled, from 1 Peter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Energized. From Hebrews 12, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Understood, embraced, ennobled, and energized. The world may tell you you're an oddball. Jesus Christ understands you completely. The world may treat you like an orphaned outcast. Jesus Christ longs to make you a member of his royal family. The world may call you a no account. Jesus Christ will one day set a crown on your head. The world may call you a loser. Jesus Christ has prepared good works for you to do long before time began. Because of the cradle and the cross, because of the incarnation, your identity has been redefined if you want it to be. Redefined in who Jesus Christ is and in what he has done. You're understood, embraced, ennobled, and energized. Those are all good reasons to celebrate. Athanasius, who is one of my favorite early church fathers, endured a lot of trouble from some parts of the church for his defense of the paradox of the incarnation. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, existing together. I love what he wrote in his treatise on the incarnation, a work still relevant today, at least I think so. As we close, hear the words of this fourth century saint. For the solidarity of man is such that, by virtue of the words indwelling in a single human body, the corruption which goes with death has lost its power. You know how it is when some great king enters a large city and dwells in one of its houses. Because of his dwelling in that single house, the whole city is honored, and enemies and robbers cease to molest it. Even so it is with the King of all. He has come into our country and dwelt in one body amidst the many. And in consequence, the designs of the enemy against mankind have been foiled, and the corruption of death, which formerly held them in its power, has simply ceased to be. As another saint, Paul, testifies in Corinthians, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The cradle and the cross have conquered it. The bridegroom has come to stay. Let's party. Amen. And now, as we prepare to share our tithes and offerings, remembering what has been done for us in the incarnation, remembering, as John shared, the state of our church, a little bit short, I invite you to be like Jesus' Mother Mary and ponder the incarnation. You'll be helped to do this as you bask in the offertory music, the lyrics of which will be on the overhead, and you can ponder them. This is a carol that you all know, But you may not know, because you may not have heard all the verses, that this carol chronicles the entire span of Jesus' life